Can the Christian church continue? Why do we ask the question? Because in countries like the United Kingdom, the Church of God is becoming weaker and weaker. And if present trends continue, the church will eventually disappear. We cannot say that these trends are to be seen in all parts of the world, but certainly the United Kingdom is a country where God and his authority are very much rejected, and the Bible is very largely ignored and its teachings despised. But what is the Church of God? Let us seek an answer from the larger catechism, compiled by the godly men who made up the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s. In fact, we will give two answers. First, in answer to the question, what is the visible church? The Catechism tells us the visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children. That's answer 62. In this view of it, the church can be seen. Notice visible. The church can be seen because every generation in every place can see, if they make enough effort, who they are that profess to believe the true religion, more or less. Their children also are to be counted as belonging to the visible church. The second question is, what is the invisible church? The larger catechism tells us the invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. And that's answer 64. Rather obviously, it is impossible for the people in any generation to know all those whom God has chosen to eternal life. Many of them have already died without leaving any mark on the history of the world. Others have not yet been born. Some who have been born are still unconverted. And there are others whom we have never met and never will meet in this world. But all of the elect, or chosen ones, will be brought into the kingdom of God and taken finally to heaven when their life in this world is over. Clearly, the invisible church will always continue. It will never be swept away. But it is the visible church that we are to speak about in this paper, and those who are alive in this world in any particular generation. We will try to show from history that, however weak in numbers and spiritual strength the Church of God has become, it has never passed out of existence. God has always kept it from being destroyed. We may bear in mind that as Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, he wants to destroy the whole Church of God, perhaps even more than any individual part of it. We will also try to show from the Bible that the Church will always be kept in existence, and that Satan will never succeed in destroying it, however strong and subtle his attempts may be. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he left 11 men, the apostles, in this world to build up the church. That's in human terms. He had told them to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. These were men who were so distressed and discouraged when their master was crucified that it must have seemed highly unlikely that the New Testament church would ever make any progress. But that is to leave out of account two things. First, how much suitable teaching the Savior gave them during the 40 days before his ascension to heaven. The disciples were well prepared for the great work that was before them. Second, it is to ignore Christ's promises to his disciples. He sent them out to preach on the basis that, one, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And two, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. They were not being sent out on their own. Not only in the age of the apostles was Christ with those who had been called to preach the gospel, but it is so in every age. And he has all power over everything that happens in this world. But especially, he rules over everything that happens in connection with his church. Many things will happen and have happened that are very damaging to the church of God. But he has always preserved it in the midst of every generation, in the midst of every danger. On the day of Pentecost, Christ showed his power. Peter and other disciples preached that Christ, they preached that Christ had just sent the Holy Spirit to apply the truth to the hearts of sinners, and 3,000 souls were converted. A very substantial increase in the size of the Church of God. Throughout the age of the apostles, the church had to face persecution. First, Stephen was put to death, and later James. Immediately afterwards, Peter was arrested. But God sent this angel who delivered him from prison. Time and again, Paul was set upon and injured, but in no way was he deterred from his work. God gave him strength and grace to continue his extensive travels to preach the gospel through what is now Turkey and in various parts of Europe where Paul and his companions went. He was eventually arrested in Jerusalem and some years later executed in Rome. But the church continued to expand. Individual Christians were put to death on the charge of atheism. Not that they worshipped no God, but that they did not worship the false gods that were generally accepted in the areas where these Christians lived. In the second century, a Christian called Tertullian states that Christians were made scapegoats for whatever went wrong in the Roman Empire. He said, if the river Tiber rises as high as the city walls of Rome, if the river Nile does not send its waters over the fields, if there is an earthquake or famine or a plague, immediately the cry is, the Christians to the lions. Sending Christians to be torn apart by lions appealed to the authorities as a means of entertaining the people of Rome. Such was the cruelty of that heathen age. But the age of the apostles passed away, most of them suffering violent deaths. But when the men were removed from the church, when these men were removed from the church by death, who had seen the risen Christ, and many of the next generation also removed, there would obviously be a weakening of the influence of the true teaching that these men had given, probably much more dangerous than any degree of persecution, however severe, was the undermining of their teaching, firmly based as it was on scripture. And there was much false teaching, even heresy, which is false teaching that is especially serious. For instance, the Apostle John speaks of deceivers who had come into the world but did not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. They taught that he did not have a true human body. If so, he was not a true man. He was not a true mediator between God and men. He could not save, but all that is wrong. It was what the deceivers were saying. And people like that were causing enormous damage to the church. And yet the church survived. Christ was watching over it. Perhaps this error was related to the heresy of Doceticism, the idea that Christ only seemed to be a man, and so was unable to suffer, teaching which takes away all hope of being saved from our sins. The leaders of the church of the second century were far behind the apostles in their understanding of the teachings of the Bible. But there were godly men who sought to keep to the ways of God. One of them was Ignatius. He belonged to Antioch in Syria. He had, it is said, a burning sense that God had sent him to teach. He strongly opposed Doceticism. When Ignatius was an old man, Trajan, the Roman emperor of the time, visited Antioch. He was told about Ignatius and wanted to see him. Trajan accused him of being a wicked devil, deceiver of men. Ignatius replied, "Not an evil spirit, but I have Jesus Christ in my heart." Trajan answered, "Jesus Christ within you? Do you mean him that was crucified by Pontius Pilate?" And Ignatius replied faithfully, "Yes, he was crucified for my sins." So Trajan condemned Ignatius to make the long journey to Rome on foot, to be thrown to wild beasts. This would have taken place in the Colosseum, an arena holding about 45,000 spectators. It would have happened about 110 AD. Among the other Christian ministers was Polycarp, who ministered in Smyrna, one of the cities to which the Lord sent letters through John, Revelation 2. As a young man, he had listened to the Apostle John, who had now become an old man. In opposing false teaching in the church, Polycarp quoted a lot from the New Testament scriptures. When he was at least 86, some local government officials pursued him to a lonely farm in the hills and arrested him. The governor of the local Roman province tried to persuade Polycarp to sacrifice to the Roman emperor. That was a big thing in the Roman Empire at that time, that they would worship the emperor Emperor still living as a god. It was quite a test for the Christians of the time. This would have saved him from being thrown to the lions, but he refused. He was ordered to curse Christ, and he gave a most impressive reply. I have served him for 86 years, and he has never done me any wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king, who has saved me? You threaten the fire that burns for an hour, but you do not know the fire of the judgment to come, or the fire of eternal punishment. Polycarp was then sentenced to be burned alive. The sentence was carried out as he prayed to the one who, we can be sure, brought his soul into the eternal blessedness of heaven. There were several periods of intense persecution which might have reduced the church to nothing, but that did not happen. The Lord was adding to his church throughout these periods. He was preserving it in spite of all that was being done in the hope of sweeping it away. The position of the church changed enormously when Constantine, a Roman emperor in the early 300s, began to protect the church, and persecution ended for that time. From that time on, lots of people professed Christianity, and some of them were appointed to important posts in the Roman Empire, but many of them were not true Christians. The result was a weakening of the church. And one might ask the question, could the church survive this weakening? Yes, but only because Christ was ruling over it and protecting it, no matter what difficulties and dangers arose. And we must always remember that whatever problems arose, Satan's evil activities were behind them. When persecution arose, Satan was stirring up among the Roman emperors. Satan was stirring up the Roman emperors and other officials, hatred to the true God and those who followed him. And when error appeared in the teachings of the church, Satan was behind that too. And error probably caused even more serious consequences. We should learn from history that it is necessary for the church and for individuals in it to hold fast to pure doctrine, the teachings that we find in the Word of God. Otherwise, there will be very serious consequences for the church as a whole and for the individuals in it. It was a long time before people in the church could agree on what the Scripture teaches about God. We can put that teaching in the words of the Shorter Catechism, that excellent, exact summary of the Bible's teaching. But written much later in the 1640s, the Catechism states there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. But it took much discussion and debate before the church settled on the scriptural position. Arius, a minister in Alexandria in Egypt, was one of those who opposed that teaching, that position. He argued against the divinity of Jesus, saying that he was created, that he was not the eternal Son of God the Father. In such situations of serious danger to the church, God raised up men to defend the truth, and indeed to develop further the church's understanding of the truth. The most prominent defender of the true teaching on God was Athanasius, also a minister in Alexandria. And as so often in the history of the church, one man was raised up by God to be the human leader in opposing terror. In this time of danger for the church, the leader was Athanasius, in opposing Arius and his false teaching. He was not alone, but he showed tremendous persistence in the face of repeated defeats, until the doctrine became the settled view of the church. God worked through Athanasius and many others to preserve his church from being overwhelmed by the false teachings of Arius, and to take the lead in establishing the fact that Christ is God as the settled faith of the church. Yet down through the generations, various heretics have departed seriously from the truth. Today, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses are Arians. That is, they follow Arius in rejecting the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Another heretic of the early Christian centuries was a monk called Pelagius, who belonged to Britain and came to Rome about 380. He rejected the scriptural teaching about original sin, that human beings inherit the effects of Adam's first sin. They come into the world guilty, and they have a tendency towards sin, but not to holiness. Pelagius taught that human beings are able to do all that God requires, ignoring Jesus' teaching that we must be born again. And the teaching of Paul, that salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done or may do, but according to God's mercy. Again, God raised up a man to oppose the heretical teachings of Pelagius. This was Augustine, who had lived a thoroughly ungodly life until he was 31 when he was converted. He wrote a large number of books, including his famous Confessions about his past life. But his writings against Pelagius were probably more useful to the church than the others. Indeed, not everything that Augustine wrote was according to the scripture. But if people had been left to believe that they could save themselves without God's help, the church would have been filled with unconverted people who did not realize that they needed the saving work of Christ if they were to follow God in this world and be received into heaven at last. But the Lord used Augustine as an instrument to protect the church from being overwhelmed by those dangerous doctrines of Pelagius. Augustine became a minister in North Africa, in a place called Hippo, where he died in 430. North Africa had many large congregations at that time and later, but Islamic forces swept across the whole of that vast area, with thousands of Christian churches being either destroyed or turned into mosques. We have to remember that God may leave many areas of the world in darkness for many hundreds and even thousands of years. Islamic forces moved into Spain in 711 and then into southern France. Eventually, in 1492, the last of these forces were pushed back into North Africa, but sadly, Islam was replaced by Romanism in Spain and France, and though the Reformation movement made some progress in Spain and greater progress in France, Romanism recovered its control very quickly in Spain, and after a much longer period in France. But we must go back to look briefly at the development of Romanism. We read in the Bible about Christians in Rome. The church there survived in spite of persecution. But in later centuries, this church drifted from the true faith. Those who became Bishop of Rome began to consider themselves more important than other bishops. Note that originally in the Bible, the word bishop meant exactly the same as elder. There was no distinction. And an elder could be a teaching elder, that is a minister, or a ruling elder. The Bishop of Rome became known as the Pope, and the popes gathered more and more power to themselves. Many of them were thoroughly ungodly in their eyes. And one of them, Pope John the XII, who became Pope in 955, was charged by a Roman synod with almost every crime of which depraved human nature is capable. When this could be said of the human head of the church, it is clear that the church itself, the visible church, was in a very serious condition. Most ordinary people believed what their priests told them to believe, whether or not these teachings were according to God's revelation in Scripture. One of the fundamental problems with the Roman Church was that, in theory, it paid as much attention to its own traditions as it did to Scripture. In practice, it probably departed even further from the Bible. Yet the Bible is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God. That's the second answer in the Shorter Catechism. In other words, it is the only rule for us in spiritual things. Let us note that some of the doctrines that were brought into the Roman Church over the centuries, let us note some of them. First, there was the Mass. The Bible speaks of the Lord's Supper, and when believers make use of it, they are to remember Christ's death by eating the bread as a symbol of his body being broken and drinking the wine as a symbol of his blood being poured out. They do so because it was through his death, Christ's death, that believers have been saved from their sins. But Rome has corrupted this ordinance by allowing only the priests to drink the wine. And it claims, more importantly, that the priest is able to change the bread and wine into Christ's body and blood, and to offer Christ up again as a sacrifice for sin. These claims are made in spite of the fact that the Bible makes plain that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, Hebrews 9:26. It is a sacrifice that cannot be repeated. It is blasphemous for anyone to say that they can transform some bread and some wine into the glorious person of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Then there is the Roman Catholic teaching that not only is there heaven and hell beyond this life, but also purgatory, where some people go to suffer the punishment due to them for their sins. But the Bible never mentions purgatory, or even suggests that it exists. That's one place where they go to the Apocrypha, as Mr. Owens was referring to that past night. Mr. Roman. And there is the teaching that infants are born again through baptism. But baptism is only a symbol of the cleansing from sin that is brought about for the sake of Christ. One more false teaching we will mention is penance. When the priest might tell someone confessing their sin to repeat the Lord's Prayer a number of times or do some works of kindness, that's being done as a way of, or it will be seen as a way of putting their sins away. Finally, there are many more false teachings. Though there are many more false teachings, there is the promotion of Mary, the mother of Jesus, from a godly woman as she was, who is conscious of her sin and of her need of a Saviour, to deliver her from her sin. And treating her as a woman born without sin, who in heaven is able to hear prayer offered in this world and acts as a mediator between us and Christ. These errors developed over a period of centuries, leaving the professing church very far from where it should have been. Anyone who looked with a mind soaked with scripture truth at the Church of God would have wondered if it could survive. Yet there were godly people during these centuries, people who were truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We know of very few of them. Yet we know of John Wycliffe in England, who died in 1384. He was the driving force behind the translation of the Bible. Again, referring back to last night. Though it was translated from Latin, rather than from the original languages of Hebrew and Greek, and its circulation was limited because printing had not yet been developed, it was most useful. Another of these reformers before the Reformation was John Huss in Bohemia, now mostly part of the Czech Republic, who was burnt to death in 1415 for his scriptural faith. He was heavily influenced by the writings of John Wycliffe. But the readiness of the Roman Church to persecute people who believed the truth of the Bible was one of its greatest sins. Among those who suffered severe persecutions for believing the truths of the Bible were people who lived in the Alpine valleys in the north of Italy. They were called the Waldensians. Many of them were tortured, and many of them were killed for their faith. But serious as the church situation was at the beginning of the 1500s, God was able to raise up ministers and people who would serve him sincerely in the light of Scripture. And that was what they did. Some followed Scripture more closely, others less so. But one of the first men whom God raised up at the beginning of the Reformation was Martin Luther. He was then a professor lecturing on the Bible in the University of Wittenberg in Germany. He had been converted after a long struggle. But in 1517, he was disturbed by what he heard about a monk called Tetzel, who was going about selling indulgences. An indulgence could be purchased to bring about the forgiveness of sins. Not only the sins of the person buying the indulgence, but also the sins of relations who were already, supposedly, in purgatory. And I can add the word supposedly to the idea about indulgences taking away sin. By the payment of money, people were able, it was falsely claimed, to escape having to go to purgatory and buying others out of it, or at least to reduce the time they would have to spend there. Tetzel's advertising slogan was, "As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." Obviously, there is no scriptural authority for selling indulgences. Forgiveness comes only through faith in Jesus Christ as the one who suffered and died in the place of sinners. In fact, the money raised from the sale of indulgences was intended to help St. Peter's, to help build St. Peter's, a large church building in Rome. There was another purpose which I don't need to mention. Luther was horrified at how people were being deceived, and he wrote out 95 statements. He called them theses, which people could debate, and he had them nailed to a church door in Wittenberg. He did not expect that his thesis would have much impact on the people around him. But in fact, they were printed and circulated over a very wide area. The authorities in the Roman Church did not at first think that Luther and his thesis would have much effect. But Luther's action is taken to be the beginning of the Reformation, which had such a wonderful effect on many parts of Europe. The preaching of God's word influenced the large areas in Europe, as did the circulation of the scriptures in the language of the various peoples, something that Rome furiously opposed for hundreds of years. The Reformation movement was a powerful force in the hand of God for the spiritual good of souls. The invention of printing made it possible to produce copies of the scriptures relatively cheaply. The printing of the Bible was intended in God's providence for the spiritual good of many. Printing also made it possible to circulate widely the writings of men like Luther, which were of great use in strengthening the Reformation Church. Without taking away from the great work that, with God's blessing, Luther was able to do, we should notice that his teaching was not perfect. For instance, his ideas about the Lord's Supper were flawed. In the next generation, other men like John Calvin were raised up. He was a Frenchman, born in 1509, who became the most prominent Reformation in Geneva and probably the most prominent in Europe. Even in his letters, some of them written to influential people in many countries, his letters did much good. John Knox, the most prominent reformer in Scotland, was one of many who took refuge for a time in Geneva when conditions in Scotland and England meant that it was not safe for him to remain there. He found Geneva to be the most perfect school of Christ that ever was on earth since the days of the apostles. In other places, he added, "I confess Christ to be truly preached, but manners and religion so truly reformed, I have not yet seen in any other place." It was the Genevan form of Protestantism, truly scriptural Christianity, that Knox took the lead in establishing in Scotland. When Protestantism was established there in 1560, it took the Presbyterian form, with general assemblies, synods, and, at the local level, church sessions. Presbyteries came later. The Reformation came to Scotland later than in most other parts of Europe. Though Patrick Hamilton had boldly preached Reformation doctrine in Scotland before he was put to death by burning in 1528 at St. Andrews. The most prominent of the other martyrs in Scotland was George Wishart, who was burned also in St. Andrews in 1546. After Wishart's death, the question might have been asked in the face of the persecution that faced true believers in Scotland, can a pure church be established in Scotland? But that is what God brought about. And that is what God, to an extent, preserved during the reign of James VI, in spite of his persistent attempts to bring down Presbyterianism and establish bishops in the Scottish Church. We may note that in countries such as Spain and Italy, there were the beginnings of a strong Reformation movement, but these beginnings, as I have mentioned, were swept away by intense persecution. Again, in Poland, which today is a strongly Roman Catholic country, the Reformation made considerable progress. But that progress was rolled back by serious error in the Protestant Church. What about England? The Reformation there was to some extent bound up with Henry VIII, the English king. He was desperate to have a male son who would rule after him, so he wanted to divorce his wife Catherine, who was unable to produce a son. When the Pope refused, largely for political reasons, to allow the divorce, Henry took the English Church out of the Church of Rome. Yet Henry did not really favour Protestant doctrine, but under his reign it was easier to teach the truth and to circulate the Bible in English. We must mention the brave efforts of William Tyndale to provide English-speaking people with the scriptures in their own language. He translated the New Testament and parts of the Old before he was put to death in what is now Belgium, where, as an exile, he was pursuing his life's work. The devil knows that the most effective obstacle to the success of his evil work is the Bible. So he was doing all in his power to keep it out of the hands of ordinary people who could not read it in Latin. And today he is doing all he can to make people ignore the Bible, to believe it is out of date and that it has nothing to say to them. When Henry died in 1547, he was succeeded by his young son, Edward VI. He was a godly lad and did all he could to promote true religion. But his health was poor and he died in 1553. Edward was followed by his half-sister, Mary, who was a fanatical Roman Catholic and did all in her power to reverse the English Reformation. Many of the Protestant preachers fled to Europe, but Queen Mary and the Roman Catholic leaders persecuted to death those who stuck to their Protestant beliefs, particularly on the unscriptural nature of the Mass. Nearly 300 men and women were burnt to death during Mary's reign. It would have been no surprise if Protestants at that time were asking, can the true church survive in England? In God's kindness, Mary was never able to wipe out Protestantism there. She died in 1558 and was succeeded by her half-sister Elizabeth and another daughter of Henry VIII. Elizabeth was determined to keep the Church of England Protestant. But she was equally determined not to let the English church become any more Protestant in its worship or government than it had been when her father died. The result was that the church in England was never as reformed as the Church of Scotland. It was in Elizabeth's reign that the party known as Puritans arose in the English church. Their strong desire was, in prayer for dependence on God's help, to make the church Puritan, more conformed to the word of God. When Charles I came to the throne in 1625, he tried to sideline the Puritans. Some of the Puritan ministers fled to the Netherlands, others to America, and some others clung on in England. But Charles lost power and was beheaded. There was then freedom for those with Puritan sympathies to worship God according to their consciences. But in 1660, Charles' son came to the throne as Charles II. In 1662, he and his government made it impossible for true Puritans to continue in the Church of England, and nearly 2,000 ministers left the church. The government persecuted many of those, like John Bunyan, who would not conform to the restrictions of the government, demanding, for instance, that everyone would attend the parish church, no matter how ungodly the minister was or how unscriptural his teaching and his form of worship were. When Charles II's brother, James II, became king, he did his best to make England Roman Catholic. He failed and had to flee to France, and greater freedom of worship followed. In spite of all the difficulties, God preserved his church in England, though it was not at all as reformed as one might wish. Meanwhile, in Scotland, Charles I tried to carry further the efforts his father, James VI of Scotland, and later James I of England, had made to bring the church in Scotland into line with the church in England. These efforts, especially an attempt to impose a prayer book on the Scottish church, led to the signing of the National Covenant in 1637. There followed a General Assembly in Glasgow in 1638, where all the changes that had been made under James VI and Charles I were reversed. In particular, the bishops were put out of the church, and Presbyterianism became once more the form of church government in Scotland. This continued until Charles II became king. He imposed his own unscriptural way of thinking on the Church of Scotland, and the faithful ministers had to leave their pulpits in 1662. There followed a period when covenanting ministers, including James Rennick, would preach to large congregations on the moorland, well away from towns and villages, where they could often worship in safety, that's on the moorland, in spite of the companies of soldiers who were pursuing them. Persecution was so bad for some time that people could be shot dead just because they were carrying a Bible. But God restored his church in Scotland, and freedom to worship God as he should be worshipped came after William and Mary came to the thrones of Scotland and England in 1688. Conditions also became much easier in the church in England. Since then, Christian churches throughout the world have had their ups and downs. Many have given in to the unbelief that denies the authority and reliability of the Bible. And that has left them very weak spiritually. Not all of them have given in. Yet, increasing disregard for the Bible is a process that has been going on for at least 200 years. One major reason for this has been the increasing acceptance of the theory of evolution, especially from the time that Charles Darwin published his book, The Origin of Species, in 1859. It is important to remember here that it is impossible for creatures of one kind to evolve into creatures of another kind. I'm using the word kind as it is used in Genesis 1, the account of the creation. For example, monkeys, one kind, cannot evolve into human beings, another kind. On the other hand, there can be variation within a kind. If we consider what the likely trends are as we look into the future, we can only assume, humanly speaking, that the church is going to dwindle away to nothing. So many people are no longer coming to church. And this is no wonder when so many congregations have no gospel. If we look back to the 19th century Free Church of Scotland, we see that when it began in 1843, it was faithful to the scripture. But we also see, as the years went by, unbelief getting a stronghold of the church, especially among the professors in its theological colleges. These professors passed on their disbelieving views to many of the students. It was in this context that the Free Presbyterian Church separated from the Free Church in 1893 to become a separate denomination in an effort to preserve a consistent witness to the truth and, in particular, to the reliability of Scripture. Many of the churches which do teach the gospel and try to be scriptural in their way of worship are also getting smaller. So we may ask again, can the Christian church continue? To that question, we must give as our answer a resounding yes. We give this answer not only because we want the church to continue, and because the world needs the church to continue for the spiritual good of sinners everywhere. But we say so because the Bible says so. We know that Satan is always plotting against the church, and at times the Lord allows him to have considerable success. This is so today, when the church is weak and Satan's kingdom is very strong. Yes, ma'am. But Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16. In Bible times, the gates of a city where its elders would meet to discuss its affairs. So Jesus was speaking of the devils, discussing their plans to oppose Christ and his church. And he was assuring his church that Satan and his followers cannot prevail against it. It is impossible that the church will ever dwindle away to nothing. It may get weaker and weaker. As we noted, Roman Catholic persecution, with Satan behind it all, destroyed the Reformation Church in Spain and Italy. But while the church may disappear in particular parts of the world, it will never be destroyed throughout the whole world. What is more, the Bible shows us that there will be great days of gospel blessing in every part of the world in the future. We read in the Bible that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's in Isaiah 11, which is why I read that passage and in my reference to Psalm 72, which is coming, was also for that reason. We are being told there in Isaiah 11 that the time will come when God will be known throughout the world. Not only that people will know about him, but that they will know Jesus Christ as their Savior. The waters cover the seabed completely. So people in every part of the world will know God and his salvation. The Bible also records David speaking to the Lord, "They shall fear thee," that's Psalm 72, "as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations." That is, there will be godly people, at least in some parts of the world, that until Christ will come the second time to bring everything here to an end. Besides seeking God for ourselves, how much we need to pray that he would pour out his Holy Spirit in connection with the preaching of the gospel and the circulation of the Bible. When God will do so, there will be no need to fear that the Christian church will disappear from the world.